Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 is the text this morning. If you're able to stand with me, then please do. Listen carefully to God's inerrant word. Therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. May God give us a special blessing as we open this portion of his word this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask the Spirit of the living God to teach us and plant his word in our hearts. Let's bow before him. Lord and God, we ask that you would cause your Spirit to work within us this morning, causing the Word of God, that living and active Word, to do its marvelous work. Whatever the need is for each and every one of us here this morning, you know our needs. And we pray that you would exhort us and admonish us, that you would greatly encourage us, Lord, that you would be pleased to bind us together in the bonds of Christ for her, the honor of his blessed name, Lord, and for the blessing of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. According to forest folklore, two porcupines huddled together one cold Canadian night to get warm. You've probably heard about this if you've been around a while. The closer they got, however, the more their quills kept pricking one another. Eventually, they abandoned the idea and they moved apart. Separated and exposed, both began shivering. So they quickly moved back together. And you know what happened. They started jabbing one another and irritating one another as before, causing them to move apart again. This went on again and again with always the same result. They needed each other, but they kept needling each other. Yes, that pun was intended. And, you know, Christians are a lot like that. We can relate to this, even though maybe you've never seen a porcupine or held one in your lap, I hope. We're like that. We profess to need each other, and we do, but we keep getting on each other's nerves. Why? What is it that causes Christ Church to behave more at times like a brawling tough than the gloriously spotless and holy bride Jesus is preparing for himself? How is it that grown adults, much less Christians, can split a church right down the middle over what hymn book to use or what color to paint the nursery or whatever else? We know the answer, but let's see how the Apostle Paul deals with this concern and problem in the church in Philippi. Notice the proposition statement this morning. Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God and brought us into unity with each other through the blood of his cross, through the gospel. We must, by his grace, maintain this unity. He's called us to do that, to be peacemakers in the body of Christ. Remember the context now, always important. Last week we looked at verse 1. I said it was a hinge verse, a pivotal verse. Paul looked back on what he had taught us, and he's looking forward now. He was preparing us, preparing those in Philippi, you see, to receive his words of admonition, giving them wise counsel in a very humble and loving and gracious way. That's the Apostle Paul. And we should learn from that. That ought to be you, and that ought to be me. And he gives them a command, doesn't he? Stand in the Lord. And now we see in verse 2 that he urges them to agree. Again, there's that expression, in the Lord. But he doesn't give them a bunch of details, a bunch of detailed counsel as to how to work it out, these two women. And we'll see why as we go on into the text this morning. Point number one. Sisters, please agree in the Lord. And if you want to pass that on to the generations that follow that read this letter, we could say, brothers and sisters, please agree in the Lord. Now, how serious is this? It's very serious. It's not a doctrinal issue per se, although we go to doctrine to help us work through these issues, but it's vitally important for the health of the church, or Paul would not have put this in his letter to the Philippians and put it the way he did. Always remember this, the Holy Spirit does not waste a word. There are not portions of the word that are meaningless to us and we don't care about them anymore. There are some things that are more applicable to us today than other portions, that's true. But it is all the Word of God. Turn with me to give a little commentary to this, to the fourth chapter of the book of James. Now, James uses what we would consider extreme words here, because you know what? To see a church split down the middle, that is extreme. It dishonors the name of our Lord, and it harms the saints involved on both sides of the issues, whatever they might be. Now, James gives this strong warning. He says in verse 1, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? And then he answers his question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your desires is what that word means. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And then he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity to God or with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Strong language. Some commentators say he must not be speaking to Christians. But Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you've already murdered him. And that's, I think, what James is alluding to. I think that's in his mind as he's writing these strong words. It is a work of the flesh. We each have the potential to act like this. We do. But notice he goes on in the text, skip down to verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in passages all over the New Testament, talking about this subject, the word humility is brought up again and again. And so we are called here to humble ourselves, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He will give you greater grace. There was a book written years ago that I came across entitled Well-Intentioned Dragons. Interesting title, by a Marshall Shelley. And he writes, within the church, they are often sincere, well-meaning saints, but they leave ulcers, strained relationships, and hard feelings in their wake. They don't consider themselves difficult people. They don't sit up nights thinking of ways to be nasty. Often they are pillars of the community. Talented, strong personalities, deservingly respected. But for some reason, they undermine the ministry of the church. They are not naturally rebellious or pathological. They are loyal church members, convinced they're serving God. But they wind up doing more harm than good. You see, they have a point. They have a conviction. Maybe they have an agenda. And they're convinced it's from heaven. And they're convinced the church needs it. And this is the hill that they're going to die on. And they are completely convinced that what they're doing is pleasing to the Lord. That's difficult. That can be divisive. Well-intentioned dragons is maybe not a bad title. So Paul, in detail, we saw last Sunday, expresses what? The very opposite of what I've just read about. He expresses his love for the people in Philippi. But then he does something that might be surprising. He then puts the names out there of two women. This letter is not a private letter. This letter is for the church. And he names these two women. Why does he do that? I asked my family that last night, and everybody was scratching their head. Here's why. This was a public disagreement known by the entire church. You see? This was for the entire church in one way or another, and I'll underline that later, to be involved with, you see. These were probably very prominent women, and we'll see that they were in verse 3 when we look at that later on. Normally, disagreements are dealt with, you follow Matthew 18, in private, and you keep the circle as small as you can. So that there's not gossip, there's not taking of sides, these kinds of things. But since this had been a public situation, Paul had to deal with it that way, and he had to guide the church in a very wise way. Sometimes that's what has to take place. So what happens? Where does he go from here? Well, notice he doesn't give them detailed counsel. Paul's hundreds of miles away. He gives them counsel, though, but he gives everybody counsel. Paul's thinking entire church right now, and then two women. But not only two women, he's thinking the whole church. What's the counsel? It's a command. Stand firm in the Lord. Or stand together in the Lord. Find your unity and your agreement in Christ. And we could end right there because that's the pivot point for situations in the church. It's the pivot point for married couples. It's the pivot point for siblings and families. It's the pivot point, if possible, even in public settings. Although oftentimes we are mixed with non-believers. And so it is the believer that has to find his grace and strength in Jesus Christ alone. Notice what he says to these ladies, and it's different than a command here. He says, I entreat. to both of them. I'm asking you, urging you to, the ESV says, agree in the Lord. It could be translated to be of the same mind. And that's important because the idea of the mind and knowledge in Philippians is, that's one of the themes that goes through the whole book. It's amazing. If you'll just look for that idea, it's spotted all over the place. Be of the same mind, to agree in the Lord. Okay, what does that look like? Well, turn back in Philippians to 1:27, because that really, we looked at that last week, it is a pivotal verse. Paul is giving counsel throughout Philippians. He's not just giving counsel in verse 2 of chapter 4 here. So notice verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. See what is at the center? It's Jesus. It always is for Paul. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, same expression that he just used, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There it is, brothers and sisters. That's the unifying principle at the very heart of Paul's counsel to them. But he opens this up, doesn't he? Go to the next chapter. Go to chapter 2. And notice what he writes, beginning in verse 2. He says, complete my joy, my being of, there's our expression again, the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, it isn't all about me and my agenda. There's nothing wrong with debate. Debate is good and healthy. We ought to debate. We ought to take different issues together, but we ought to know how to talk about them and work through them and to agree or disagree in an agreeable fashion. Walking away, loving one another, appreciating one another, but maybe we don't fully agree with one another. That's fine. Paul's not asking us to agree with everything that the other person thinks or expresses. He wants us to agree on the gospel. He wants us to be bound together in the bonds of Jesus Christ, you see. That is the basis for our agreement. It's interesting. You go to Presbytery, which is coming up the first Friday in May, and you'll hear guys debate and very strongly. And one guy gets up and he puts his position out here, and what the moderator's looking for is somebody who's on the other side of the question. And so somebody else who disagrees with him and wants us not to vote the motion for the motion, he expresses himself. And you're kind of going, whoa, you know. And then when we come to the break, these guys go out and have lunch together. And you're going, what's going on? They seem so intense. Well, they are. They believe it. But they also love one another, and they're brothers in Christ, you see. And so you don't take it personally. You work through these things, and you sharpen one another. Oh, may we see that on every level. May our children learn that as well. But notice our example, our foundation, the very core of Paul's argument to be humble and to listen to others, you see, is found in the verses that follow. Have this mind, interesting expression, he uses that word again, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to hold on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Father said, I want you to go down to that earth. I want you to take on human form and live among them as what? As a servant. He came not only to serve them and teach them and to preach the gospel. He came to lay down his very life for them. His life's blood was shed for them. That's service, that's humility, and that is love. And the very Spirit of Christ within you and me ought to draw us together, and we ought to be willing to do the same for one another. So, by his example, by his sacrifice, by the power of his resurrection, by his indwelling Spirit, by standing upon the Word of God, we are called to stand together. But notice, Paul does not, in this verse, he does not command them. Verse 1 has a command. Verse 2, he implores them, he entreats them, he urges them, and he does so because he loves them. That's a greater motivator than saying, I'm over you, you need to do that. I'm the authority, you're not. You know, talking to your child. I'm a lot bigger than you, and you better do what I'm telling you to do. Well, we do have authority over our children. It's not because we're bigger or older. It's because Jesus Christ has given us that authority and responsibility and discipleship ministry unto our children. And we ought to minister to them and to one another in this humble spirit of love. He urges them to do what is right. Now, another expression found in Ephesians 4. Turn a couple pages. Go back. And in Ephesians 4, the first three verses, notice how Paul expresses this same concept of unity. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Paul's been a prisoner a lot of times, hasn't he? Well, he's still in the same place, I believe. I urge you, there's the word, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all, and there's that word you find in all of these texts, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Incredible writing there by the Holy Spirit. That's our calling. In the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament, the word he uses is parakaleo. And it means to beseech, to exhort, to encourage. And the author here says the word signifies a will of the writer that is at the same time warm, personal, and urgent. Very good. Okay. We speak to one another in a warm and a personal and an urgent manner. A man from Michigan had an idea for removing a tree stump from the yard of a friend. I've had this idea. But I've been hindered. He was not. He decided to use some dynamite he had stored away in his house. It did the trick. The explosion turned the stump into an airborne missile that traveled 163 feet downrange before crashing through a neighbor's roof. The stump opened a 3-foot hole in the roof, split the rafters, and pushed through the ceiling of the dining room. But he got the job done, didn't he? And we're like that. I have the truth here. It may be like dynamite to you, but I sure would like to use it in your life. Don't worry, we'll deal with it my way. And we tend to do damage, don't we? When we are not humble, when we are not patient, when we're not prayerful about a situation and very, very careful about that situation, we can do all kinds of damage. The proverb, 19:11, says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." I love that. His glory is to what? It's to overlook a transgression. It's not to die on this little hill here and blow two people in the body of Christ apart. Paul's approach, his urging, is to bring them to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean that we never disagree or we never talk about opposite views. That doesn't mean that at all. You know, the proverb says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. There's tension there. There can be stress there as you work through issues. That's good. And that's healthy. As long as we don't take out the dynamite and say, well, I'm going to get my point across any way I can. Then we've lost sight of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humble servanthood as he came down to this earth and taught and preached and died and rose. Point number two, more briefly, it's help these women who have labored in the gospel. Help these women who have labored in the gospel. Paul, and I'm sure this is maybe somewhat frustrating to him, but Paul's not there. And so what does he do? Well, verse 3, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." I can't help them personally. I'm writing this letter to help them and to help you know how to help them. And so I call you my friend. It's translated true companion. It's an interesting word. Some believe it's a name, Sunzugos or something like that. But most do not. It means yoke fellow. There's somebody in the body there who Paul knows intimately. Maybe it's one of the overseers, one of the elders. They're mentioned in the first verse or second verse of the epistle. Probably someone like that, mature in Lord. Paul has worked with him. He knows him. He trusts him. This guy has the right mix of pastoral counseling gifts. And he urges this brother now. He commands, literally, he commands this brother to help them. In Colossians 3:16, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." You see, we are called to do that with one another in the very spirit that you read about in the New Testament in the book of Philippians. Now, notice how gracious Paul is. Yes, he's named these women. He's done so for a particular reason. He says here, help them. But notice how he describes them in verse 3. "Who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." And so Paul sees these women, not as down here. They didn't labor under Paul, under his commands. They labored side by side with the Apostle Paul in the gospel ministry in Philippi. They are like co-laborers there. Paul shows them great love and respect. They labored with him and Clement, whoever that is, we don't know who that is, and other workers as well. And this is quite unique, actually, Paul's statement here. William Barclay writes on this subject, and he says, "In Greece, women remained very much in the background. It was the aim of the Greeks that a respectable woman should see little, hear as little, and ask as little as possible. A respectable woman never appeared on the street alone. She had her own apartments in the house and never joined the male members of the family, even for meals. Least of all, had she any part in public life. But Philippi was in Macedonia. And in Macedonia, things were very different. Things were changing as the gospel went through that region. In Macedonia, women had a freedom and a place in life which they had nowhere in the rest of Greece. In fact, maybe these women were members of Lydia's prayer group. Remember, that's where it all began, next to the river. And here's Lydia, and there's another, or a group of women. Maybe a couple, or these two women were a part of that original group. But I want you to notice one more thing. Notice he says, talking about other laborers, talking about his friend, he's urging to give counsel. And these women, he says, their names are in the book of life. See, that's what binds us together. It's our faith. You've probably heard the expression, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are joint heirs in Christ. And he pays these women, puts them with everyone else in the church as laborers, as servants of Christ. And he says they are, in fact, their names are in the book of life. Wonderful statement. Paul shows them respect there and honor before the whole congregation. So Paul's approach from a distance is what we're looking at right now. But now it gets close up through a third party and a praying church. Did you hear that? The church is not sitting back and taking sides and keeping score and those kind of things. Or the church is in trouble. The church ought to be humbly praying and loving and supporting these women, just as Paul does, you see. Just as Paul does. I don't know any more. There's nothing more about this in Acts or in anywhere else. How did it turn out? I don't know. But what I want to do in concluding this message is lay out, is outline some principles here that probably were considered when this elder in the church counseled and encouraged these women. Okay? First one, we are one body. We need to start with this idea that we are members of one another. If I hurt you, I hurt myself. That's how it is in marriage. You're one with your spouse. If you hurt your spouse, you've just punched yourself in the nose. It just, that's the way it is. Well, that's the way it is in the body of Christ. If one member suffers, all suffer together. You see, Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. They're not jealous, they rejoice. And so if a couple members are struggling, we're all struggling and praying and hoping that this is going to come out on the other side in a manner that's pleasing and honoring to the Lord. So that's the first thought that we need to remember. Secondly, humble restoration. That's our goal. In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, whatever the sin was, if it was on one side or both sides in that situation in Philippi, I don't know. But in any transgression, you who are spiritual," Paul tapped that one brother on the shoulder. He was spiritual, filled with the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, had demonstrated that. That's why Paul wanted him to help. It says, "You who are spiritual should," notice, "restore him in a spirit of gentleness." The whole process should be this gentle process. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You could fall. You could be next. Apart from the grace of God, that could be me. And I know it, and I hope you do as well. And then he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so Paul is talking about a humble restoration, going gently, kindly, and your goal is to restore them. The word is used for the mending of broken nets, mending them back together so that they're useful again. Well, that's what we want for every member of the body of Christ. The third principle is both parties are obligated. I've heard this a number of times through the years. He sinned against me. So, you know, come on, come talk to me. I'm not going over there. He sinned against me. See, I'm not obligated to do anything. Well, no, you are obligated. Both parties are obligated. In Matthew 5, 23 and 4, Jesus says, you're taking your gift to the altar and you remember or you've heard or something that somebody has something against you. He doesn't say, go worship first, then deal with it. He says the opposite. He says, leave your gift and go and straighten it out and work through it and be reconciled. Then come and worship. That's what we should do before we come here on the Lord's Day, before we partake of the Lord's Supper and worship the Lord. So if I know someone has been offended by me, I'm obligated to do what? I'm obligated to go. If someone has offended me, I'm not allowed to sit back and wait for that person saying it's their fault, it's their problem. No, as you go over to Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 18 says that you are to go if someone has sinned against you, has offended you. And you're to go privately. Okay, the only time you deal with a sin in public is when it has occurred in public. See, I remember dealing with a problem. I was on the Appeals and Complaints Committee at General Assembly, and it was a situation between a man in the congregation and a couple of young kids. And the part of the big problem in getting together was, is this public or is this private? How many people heard? And so on. And it really became a mess. It was such a mess, it came all the way to General Assembly, you see. Well, privately, one-on-one, and if it doesn't work out, the person doesn't respond to you, if you've prayed and thought about it and read the Scripture before you go, and you're walking in humility and gentleness, don't say, well, I checked that box, now I'm going to go get a couple heavy hitters with me. We'll see how this goes then. You don't have to. You can take that next step. The next step is to bring one or two others with you. But you know what? What if you went back again? What if you spent a week praying about it again and you humbly went back again and implored that person, tried to come to the meeting of the mind? What if God would turn that person's heart second time around? Would that hurt anybody? See, we tend to look at this as if, you know, step one, step two, and we just kind of blow through the steps. The goal is restoration. And sometimes it takes a good while to restore someone. And so remember that, but then the second step is to bring others and to bring counsel into the situation. And then it goes to the elders of the church if you have to go beyond that and it's that serious of a sin. Let's say you've worked through it and the person has come to a place of repentance. Paul's concerned about how the congregation responds to that. There was a man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was mentioned there committing some awful, awful sin. And he was disciplined. And we find out in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that he had repented. Praise God. This is what we want, what we pray for. He had repented, and Paul's concerned about him. So in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 5 and following, Paul says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you," writes Paul, "to reaffirm your love for him." Wow. It's not, okay, you're back. You go into the back of the bus and you stay there. I mean, you're on a lower level of Christianity here. We'll let you back in, but you're just not what you used to be in our eyes. It's not that. We're not Pharisees. It's a brother who has been forgiven and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to embrace him, to embrace her, and to do all that we can to let them know you are restored to the fellowship of the church and the work and the worship of the church. Express your love to them, says Paul. So remember these principles, because they work with the right heart in private, in our homes, and in interpersonal relationships, as well as in the church and so on. Conclusion. Well, Peter puts it this way. He says, finally. Sounds like conclusion, doesn't it? Finally, all of you have unity of mind. That's interesting. He uses that word, just like Paul, of mind. Sympathy, that means I feel for you. I understand where you're coming from. I've done the best I can to empathize with you and understand and enter into this situation with you in a very humble way. Then Peter says, brotherly love, a tender and a humble mind. A humble perspective. You see how humility and love is what brings people back together in Christ. So what's the answer? We always want to keep it simple. It's not always so simple. Sometimes these situations are so complicated that we look at it and we just shake our heads. But the answer is not on the horizontal. The answer is on the vertical. Remember verse 1 last week, there's both a vertical there and a horizontal in that passage. The vertical is Jesus Christ, and he is the answer. That's why Paul repeats again and again, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ. That's why he keeps saying that, because the answer, brothers and sisters, is your relationship and my relationship with Christ. When I walk with him and am humbled before him and hear his word and receive it into my heart, and I want to please the Lord Jesus, then I am willing to humbly forgive, or I'm willing to just cover over that sin and move on and not make a big deal out of it. Because Christ is working in my heart. If he's working in your heart as well, you see, he is the one who by his Spirit and Word will bring us together again and again. We all stumble in many ways, says James. We all sin. We've all blown it. We've all said more than we should have said. Or we said it in the wrong spirit or wrong way. And so we all ought to walk in humility before the Lord and before one another. Jesus is the answer. In him, you see, we are one. By nature, I admit it, by nature, we can be porcupines. We can be so disagreeable. But by the grace of God, We're not porcupines. We're beloved in the Lord, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to see that as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Father, I have, as you know, so greatly enjoyed this passage and the other parallel passages, Father. I thank you for the sweetness of your Spirit, the way he writes and the way he brings us together again and again in the Lord Jesus with one mind and one purpose, with one heart, Lord, in a humble spirit and in love. Father, may these principles become a part of our life. We will have conflicts. We know that. We do. And we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, may this be the dominant perspective, that we love Jesus and we want to please him. And so I am going to be in fellowship with that brother, or at least I'm going to do the best that I can and leave the rest with you. Thank you, Father. Please continue to work in us and give us grace even as we partake of the supper. In Jesus' name, amen.